I get the chance this morning to kind of put a message in the middle of Pastor Dell's Radical Revolution series, and I had free reign to do whatever I wanted, which is really fun. So I decided to speak in the series. I loved the title Radical Revolution, and I picked that graphic that you see that we've been using for this series because I like that picture of somebody just standing on the edge of who knows what, and looking out and kind of that broad, immense unknown where God is so big and you feel so small, but you know that he's with you. That's kind of what that picture said to me. So I'm excited about speaking in that series. And there's I've started here on my first page of my notes, which I've shared with no one this week because I didn't want to ruin this. And it's not in your YouVersion app. Because I wanted to read something to you that I've been thinking about since Pastor Dell gave me the title Radical Revolution weeks ago to get ready for this series. I've been thinking about the fact that in 1995, MacKinnon and Heimerman penned some extraordinarily iconic words for our generation. And they said this: "I saw a man with a tat on his big fat belly, and it wiggled around like marmalade jelly. It took me a while to catch what it said, because I had to match the rhythm of his belly with my head. Jesus saves is what it raved in a typical tattoo green. He stood on a box in the middle of the city, and he claimed he had a dream." And while I got through with a straight face, I'm super pumped about that. And while the listener was drawn into that strange first verse, into that caricature of a soapbox preacher there, they came at you hard again with the second verse and said, "There was a man from the desert with naps on his head. The sand that he walked was also his bed. The word that he spoke made the people assume there wasn't too much left in the upper room." That's what I was hoping would happen. "With skins on his back and hair on his face, they thought he was strange," which I thought for 20 years was crazed. "Strange by the locusts he ate. The Pharisees tripped when they heard him speak until the king took the head of this Jesus freak." And the refrain, of course, in the 90s had us all declaring with a sort of Nirvana-sounding background, "What would people think if they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do when they find that it's true? I don't really care if they label me a Jesus freak. There ain't no disguising the truth." Right? Are you there with me now? Powerful words. Powerful storytelling. You can't deny that. And I apologize for the image of the tat. Just wasn't me. I'm just quoting. These words literally were an anthem for young Christians in the 90s. And we in the 90s as teenagers declared ourselves to be Jesus freaks. We loved it. We are Jesus freaks. What didn't occur to me, I actually was thinking about this song when I thought about being radical. And what didn't occur to me in the 90s was what I actually would have thought of John the Baptist if he was my contemporary. I really loved Jesus. I was serving him as a teenager. But if I really was honest, I probably wasn't really ready to be associated with religious fanatics, because that's pretty fanatical. And while this morning, you know, we think about, you know, the legitimacy of a soapbox preacher and how, you know, I've seen them in Kitchener, you know, you see them at events and you see someone standing up and yelling that kind of thing, we might, you know, question the legitimacy of that, or the legitimacy of a preacher with a tat on his belly. We know for sure, because scripture tells us that John the Baptist was legitimate. He was doing what God had asked him to do, and he was called to be the forerunner of Christ. And so while we might question that soapbox preacher, we know that as weird as that second verse sounded when it describes John the Baptist, that he was doing exactly what God asked him to do. So I've been thinking about these kinds of things. This is what goes through my head when Pastor Dell's preaching. "I saw a man with a tat on his..." No. I mean, during the week when I'm just alone, that's what comes to my mind. And you're welcome that's going to be in your mind for the rest of the week. That's my gift to you. it has been on my mind, this idea of what radical looks like in a Christian. It has been on my mind all through this series, because that word radical is a jam-packed word. And how many of us hear the call to radical Christianity the way that I heard the lyrics in the 90s to the song Jesus Freak? We definitely want to live for Christ. I sense that, and we know that. We talk about that. But the question kind of came to my mind is, how radical is too radical? Like, we're not talking about living in the desert and eating locusts, are we? Because that's a little bit radical. And okay, we don't have a desert or locusts around. I guess we could eat grasshoppers or whatever. But, like, what is the modern equivalent to John the Baptist's radicalized message about Christ? I don't know. And so that question has been on my mind. How radical is too radical? What does it mean to be radical? Because radical brings to mind a lot of things. And our last night of Connecting Point 1 was at the end of April, and I miss you guys. Our assignment that night was to review all of the sermon series that we had been discussing since September. So we just went through and read a lot of the associated scriptures with the messages that we had heard for months before that. It was really great discussion. And our assignment was to just go back, read through those scriptures, and talk about kind of the big ideas of those sermon series, and what God had done in our lives, and what had, you know, changed in us, and what we learned, and all of that kind of stuff. And so, of the dozens of scriptures that we had on the paper in front of us, and of the ones that we read so many verses. We just kept going around the table and each reading a verse for quite a long time. My group circled back to one in particular that stuck with me. And I'm going to read it for you this morning. It'll be on your screen, and of course, it's in your app. It's in Matthew 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 to start, but you can stay there because that's where we're going to stay this morning. It says this: Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. Here are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also called Peter. Then Andrew, Peter's brother, James, son of Zebedee, John, James' brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. I read their names. Sometimes we skip this passage, but I wanted to read their names this morning just to be reminded. They're just regular people. They really were real people being called by Jesus in this real moment in time. Verse 5 says, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles with these instructions: don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. And so the question that was put to my group, not by me, but by somebody else in the group, the question that was posed to the group was this: so why aren't we raising people from the dead? And it wasn't even done sassily, which was why we had to take it seriously. It wasn't like, so how come we're not raising people from the dead? It was like, seriously, we read these instructions from Jesus. We know that Jesus does things like that. We say we believe that. So why aren't we raising people from the dead? And the question was asked with such genuine curiosity and humility that it actually really bothered us in a good way. We use the word bothered here. If you're new here, we use the word bothered in a good way. It really bothered us. We didn't want to shy away from the question because it was uncomfortable or awkward. We try not to do that in our group. And so we did. We talked about it. And the conversation we had has stayed with me all these weeks later. And it's made me wonder if anyone else had the question as we're going through this series. That's what got me on this thinking. How radical is too radical? Is raising people from the dead too radical? How far are we willing to go in our Christian lives? These are the questions that we were really trying to wrestle with together. And so this series has given me a chance to go back to Matthew 10 and take a little more time with it than we had on that CP1 night and unpack Jesus' pretty straightforward instructions to the disciples. And I wanted to unpack it in a way that I just hope challenges us this morning, of course. And I also want to encourage you with these words. So just to give some context, the orders, in verse 5, when it says that he gave the apostles these instructions, these orders, it's the word paragelion in the Greek. So then you can just put that in your word of the day, okay? And the reason you care about that is because it means four different things. And all of them, if you put this in the context of what Jesus is doing with his disciples and what Jesus does with us, it has a lot of meaning in how they apply to us. There are four ways that the Greeks would use this word. You could give instructions using this word as a military command. A military leader, a general, sending his troops out into battle. You can see the metaphor there. It's also used in a way that you would be giving instructions, calling your friends together. Literally, this is what it said. Calling your friends together to ask for help with something that you need to accomplish. Think about Jesus doing that. He was calling his friends together to ask for their help to do something that needed to be accomplished. It's also used in a way that a teacher would sit with a classroom and give rules and give principles. Not even just so much teach a lesson, but give the principles that were needed for the classroom setting. And fourthly, that word is used as an imperial command. So a king dispatching his ambassadors, not just his subjects, but his ambassadors into other parts of the world. You can see the parallel there, how this word is so packed with meaning. What Jesus is giving these instructions to his disciples in that kind of way. The disciples really were Christ's official ambassadors, his first set of ambassadors. And they were clothed with authority. That's what verse 1 said there in Matthew 10. He gave them the authority. They had the authority to represent him, and that's such a big deal, isn't it? They were given the authority to represent Jesus to the people that they were sent to. And what was that authority? Authority is power and the right to exercise it. He gave them the power, his power, the power of the Holy Spirit working through them, and the right to exercise it in the world around them. And so now by God's grace, they were tasked with applying it. They're told, don't just apply it, like don't just go and do it, but freely give it. Just go out there and freely give what you've received. What have you received? You've received now the good news about the kingdom. You were among the first to receive the good news about the kingdom. You need to freely give that information. They're supposed to freely give from the authority that they've been given. They were supposed to freely give out this from this commission that they've been given to go and do all of these miraculous things in the world around them. Just, they have seen it. They've experienced it. They've touched that. And now go and freely give what you've received. And it probably was a reminder to them in that moment, too, that not only what they had received, but that, you know, doing this kind of thing, you walking in this kind of power, it's not about you. It's not about personal power. It's not about profit. It's not about your personal benefit. This is always about the kingdom. You freely received it, now freely give it. And so Jesus did issue them a really radical challenge in Matthew 10. I don't know, it doesn't really talk about how they responded to that other than that they did it. I wonder what it would have been like to have been one of those disciples and been hearing that. I wonder how, if they were nervous or they felt empowered, or if they had like, well, what if it doesn't work? Like, I don't know what was going through their mind, but they did it. And so Jesus issued them this radical challenge, announced that the kingdom of heaven is here. Announce that the kingdom of heaven is here. And how are you going to announce that? You're going to heal the sick and raise the dead and cure those with leprosy and cast out demons. That's a pretty intense list. So my CP1 table asked the question, does obedience to Christ, which is what we want, which is what we were there discussing, does obedience to Christ mean that we should go to the morgue and the funeral home and start praying for dead people? Is that what we're supposed to do? Because we want to be obedient to Christ. We don't want to be afraid. What does it mean? It was more like this. Is that what we're supposed to do? Because, I mean, okay, but really? Somebody tell me that's not what we're supposed to do. I mean, we really do want to obey Christ. Is that what it's going to take? Are we ignoring something that Jesus said because it's hard or awkward, or we don't even know how we would go about it, or we don't feel ready, or whatever we would say about that? And so the more I've turned this over in my mind, this idea of this radical challenge that Jesus issued to the disciples, and then as an extension to us, because we know we have the Holy Spirit. We know we've been called to go out and greater things, and we, you know, all of those things that Jesus said. I turned it over in my mind and in my heart, and the more I do that, the more I hear God saying this. It is not about the what. this was not a task list for them. It was, I think that our minds automatically go to that. This is not a task list for them. It wasn't that they were supposed to go to one town, do one of each thing, check the list, and then move on to the next town. That's not what this ever was intended to be. This is not about the what, it's about losing your life completely. Being radical in your faith isn't about what miracles you can perform, what you can write down on a piece of paper or put in your journal. It's about the depth of yourself that you're willing to completely give up to God, completely surrender to Christ. The disciples, you know, we have this incredible body of knowledge. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have all of these witnesses telling us. I preached about that not too long ago, but this great cloud of witnesses telling us, you know, all of these incredible things that God can do and will do and wants to do. And we have this incredible body of knowledge just right here at our fingertips. We have evidence that God is working, evidence of what Christ can do in our lives and through our lives. The disciples didn't have that. I mean, they understood the God of the Old Testament. They understood he was mighty and powerful and could do great works. But this whole thing of them going out and doing that, that was brand new information. And yet when Jesus called them, do you remember what it was like when you read those passages? When Jesus called them, they dropped everything and went. They didn't even know him. But they saw a little bit of what he had done. And for whatever reason, they knew that they had to drop everything and go. Peter and Andrew, it literally says, they left their nets at once and followed him. For James and John, it says, they immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. See, Dad, you got the boat? Cool, that's bye. Like, they just picked up and left everything. Their choice to do that very radical choice from the very beginning, to just leave everything and follow Jesus. What it did for them is it gave them a front row seat to Jesus' ministry. They saw how he ordered his day. They saw how he prayed. They saw his responses to everyone, to the positive and the negative. They watched his face when he was challenged by the Pharisees. They saw in his eyes when he looked at people who the rest of society had cast aside. They saw all of it. They were a part of all of it. And they saw him live out the statement that he makes in John 5. They saw him walk this out. Jesus had said, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And they watched him do it. They watched him pray. They watched him take some time aside, listen to what the Father had. They watched him walk every day full of the Holy Spirit and do the things that the Father had called him to do. They were different things every day, different people, different circumstances, different cities, but he was always doing what the Father had called him to do, and they watched all of it. They had the opportunity to learn right at Jesus' feet because they had made the choice to leave everything behind. If they hadn't made that choice, they wouldn't have had that access. So when Jesus gives them the authority, the power, and the right to use that power, he's not giving them a magic wand with his name inscribed on it. This is not Harry Potter, right? Jesus is sending them out with the authority that comes from knowing how to see what the Father is doing and then getting in step with it. And this required them, the big requirements were kind of huge. There weren't prerequisites like we always say. The prerequisites weren't that you had to be perfect. That's why it's always like Matthew, the tax collector, you know. The prerequisites weren't that they had to have already achieved a certain level of whatever. The requirement was that they had to have a will that was completely moldable. And they had to have a heart that was completely open. And they had to have spiritual ears that were fully listening. Now, we know from the account in the Gospels that they didn't always do this perfectly. Of course not. They're human. But as a baseline, these were the things that were required of them, not any other kind of prerequisite that you might think of, that we might put into a spiritual situation like this. And the interesting thing is, when you flip back a few pages in Matthew's Gospel, like just a couple of pages, like chapters... if you go back to chapter 5, you'll see that the disciples were equipped with some pretty important things already. So here we are in Matthew 10, but where had they been to get to this place? Well, we know that Matthew 5 to 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. The teaching that they received just in those three chapters alone was totally revolutionary. And they had been equipped with an idea that was brand new to them, like the kingdom flipping what they thought was this into that. You know, everything was different than what they had thought it was going to be, and that had been downloaded into them. They had also received the gift of seeing. I think of this as a gift of seeing Jesus calm the storm in Matthew 8. They now recognize something that maybe they didn't know before, or they hadn't quite put together before, but this Jesus is not just a good teacher. He didn't just come with new and interesting ideas, but he commanded nature. This was God. And I know they hadn't quite all put it all together yet, but they had been given the gift of seeing Jesus calm the storm, and they understood that the elements of nature were under his control. And maybe most interesting is that they had, just if you look just back into chapter 8 and chapter 9, before we get into chapter 10 when they're commissioned like this, look at the things that they had seen Jesus do. They witnessed exactly what Jesus was asking them to do. They saw him heal the sick. There were so many references. I just put it on the screen as a big chunk of stuff. I think it's in the YouVersion app. He asked to heal the sick. I have 4 or 5 different references here for that in Matthew 8 and 9. They saw Jesus raise the dead in Matthew 9. They saw him cure lepers in Matthew 8. They saw him cast out demons in 3 times in Matthew 8 and 9. So what seems to us as an incredible list, and how could we ever cast out demons and heal lepers and raise, that's just crazy. They had literally just seen Jesus do these things. And so when he said to them, listen, you've seen me do these things, and now I'm sending you out to do the same. They had just seen it. Is it any surprise that these are the instructions that he gives them when they're sent out? It's not so crazy after all. And of course, Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell them that and then walk away and say, good luck, guys. You know, not at all. Jesus doesn't stop there. Matthew 10 is just full of other incredible instructions. And most of all, there's this theme running through Matthew 10. After he gives them this commission, he tells them a bunch of stuff about what's going to happen. Not just right then, but in their future. How they could expect to be treated as disciples. Kind of some scary stuff, some heavy stuff. But he also tells them how they can trust him. And why it's going to be worth it. So I'm going to grab a couple of those verses as we go through. I'm going to jump to 1 Matthew 10, 16, if you're looking in your Bible. He said to them, after this commission and then a few other things, he says, look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. But beware, you will be handed over to the courts and will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers, but this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me. When you're arrested, don't worry about how you're going to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. It is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And of course, this instruction was not just for when they were going to go out this time. This was for them to carry with them throughout their lives and ministries. Verse 29 says this, what is the price of 2 sparrows? 1 copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then verse 38 says, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. But, and if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. It's going to be so worth it, guys. This is going to be so worth it. So how radical is too radical? Is it too radical to be commissioned with these kinds of miraculous things in a mandate? I think the real question is, Are you willing to lose your life for Christ so that you will find it? I mean, that's the base question of Christianity. I could say this to you every week, and I almost do. Are you willing to lose your life, all of it, so that you can find it? Because then it doesn't matter what he commissions you to do. It doesn't matter what he asks you to do. You're already ready to do it. It's not about the look or the action or the task or the place. Those things are just the details. It's about learning from Jesus to do what the Father is doing. As our CP1 group discussed, our faith is built as we lay our lives down. We had a great discussion about the fact that it's probably not appropriate for us right here this morning to go over to the emergency room of the hospital and start praying for people maybe who have just died. However, if the Lord has called you to do that, I'm not discouraging that. But if you've never listened to or obeyed something that the Holy Spirit has told you, you're probably not going to start there. Although that would be really cool. So if you do that, please tell me, okay? The truth of the matter is, most of the time, not all of the time, but most of the time, God takes us from where we are to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, and to the next thing. And he works with us in our weakness. And he becomes strong in our weakness. And we learn to rely on him. And we learn over time, oh yeah, he's always faithful. Oh yeah, he can always be trusted. Oh yeah, he wants to use me. Oh yeah, it's incredible. It's hard to submit myself to him. It's hard to not worry about what the world's going to think about me. But it is so amazing. I'm losing my life, but I'm actually finding it. And normally, he takes us through that process. And so my group easily said, probably he's not going to ask you to do something on his list, on the list in the beginning of Matthew 10 there, though he could, right today. The question is, has he asked you to pay for someone's groceries and did you do that? You know, like that's, even those small things can be really difficult. Well, what if they feel bad and what if, maybe I'm not hearing the Lord right and I can't really afford to do that or whatever that, we all know what that conversation is like inside. Maybe Holy Spirit has asked you to send a letter of forgiveness to someone and you don't really want to give that up yet. He's probably going to start with you right there. Maybe he's asked you to send a note of encouragement to somebody and you think, yeah, but they're fine. I don't want them to think that I think a thing about them or whatever. You know, we just build these excuses around the smaller things that maybe smaller that the Lord is asking us to do. Maybe he's asking you to give up a Saturday to help someone with something, to do some work, and it's not your favorite thing to do, or you're really busy and the time is difficult. Our group talked about this, and I've thought about it so much since that time. We have to learn the reflex of listening to God and obeying him. Because we look at a crazy list, like raising people from the dead and curing leprosy and all of that kind of thing. And we think, well, I'm just never going to be there. So I just discount myself from that. And I want to tell you, I need you to hear me this morning. That is not a list, a task list for you to check off, to put in your app and check as you've done through your life. This is not a bucket list for you to, the thing I'm saying to you is that when you learn from Jesus to do what the Father is doing, and then you learn the reflex of hearing the Holy Spirit and obeying him today in the whatever that is, in that conversation he wants you to have, in that forgiveness he wants you to offer, in that some kind of sacrifice he wants you to make, in helping someone pack up their car at a store when they look like they're struggling, and being the hands and feet of Jesus everywhere. You learn a reflex to do that. God will continue to use you how he wants to use you. You don't have to worry about what the list looks like. You don't have to worry about how radical is or too radical. Please don't put a tat on your belly and wiggle it around, okay? I'm not asking for that. That's probably never going to be cool. But I want you to, it's all good, just want to make sure you're with me still. I want you to hear me say, this is not a list to be performed. This is nothing to be afraid of. This is the God who knows the hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. And he wants to walk you to a place where you continually understand how to hear him and obey him. So Matthew 10 shouldn't ever scare us. It should challenge us that God wants to use us in incredible ways. Do you know that this is actually the most frequent teaching? I looked this up three times because I had never heard this before. This is the most frequently recorded of Jesus' teachings in Scripture. This phrase or a version of it, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Rarely are Jesus' teachings doubled up in the Gospels, but all the Gospel writers have this one. And then it's mentioned two more times. This is a serious message from Jesus. This is the base of all of the other things. That's why we don't look at the things that he commands as a task list necessarily, though those are incredible things, and it's great to know that God can do those miraculous things. Even as Rob was leading us this morning, and we pray for those things because we believe that God can and will do that, those things among us, of course. I hope so. I hope that's where your faith is at. But the way that we get there is to say, I'm going to lose my life for Christ and do whatever it is that the Father is calling me to do, just like he did. That's what it is to be like Jesus. And in all of this, you know, again, we were reminded that God, this is the God who knows the number of hairs on our head. This is the one who sees the little sparrow fall. I know he watches me. That was for my mom. She's already thinking it. This should give you, that whole idea, that should give you pause. He literally knows how many hairs are on my head, even before and after I brush my hair. That's an incredible, incredible amount of love and care and knowledge. You're always safe with him. You're always safe. You're always safe with him. And so I put this in the email devotional. This is a book that I highly recommend. It's so beautiful. It's called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And it's by Hannah Whittle Smith. She wrote lots of great books, but this one was, I think, published in 1875. So while the title seems like a self-help manual, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life, it is definitely not. it's just kind of the verbiage of the day. I'm going to read to you a couple of select passages because I just think the way that she says this is so beautiful. You can go back to the email devotional and reread it if you want to keep it for yourself. Actually, or I might have even pasted it into the YouVersion app. I did that like 3 days ago, so it's totally gone from my memory now. Hannah Whittle Smith says this: let us believe then that without him, we can literally do nothing. We believe it for it's true. But let us recognize its truth and then act on it from this time forward. Let us make a hearty renunciation of all living apart from Christ. And let us begin from this moment to acknowledge him in all of our ways, and do everything whatsoever we do as service to him for his glory, depending upon him for wisdom and strength and sweetness and patience and everything else that is necessary for the right accomplishing of all our living. As I said before, it is not so much a change of acts that will be necessary as a change of motive and of dependence. The house will be kept, or the children cared for, or the business transacted, perhaps just the same as before, as to the outward, but inwardly God will be acknowledged and depended on and served. And there will be all the difference between a life lived at ease in his glory and of his presence and a life lived painfully and with effort apart from him. There will also result from the bringing of God into our affairs a wonderful accession of divine wisdom in the conduct of them, and a far greater quickness and dispatch in their accomplishment, a surprising increase in the fertility of resource and the ease of apprehending on every side that will amaze the hitherto cramped and cabined soul. Moreover, the soul itself, in this natural and simple way, will acquire such a holy habit of abiding in Christ that at last his presence will become the most real thing in life to our consciousness. And an habitual, silent, and secret conversation with him will be carried on that will yield a continual joy. If then thou wouldst know, beloved reader, the inner divine union realized in thy soul, begin from this very day to put it outwardly into practice as I have suggested. Offer each moment of thy living and each act of thy doing and say to him continually, Lord, I am doing this in thee and for thy glory. Thou art my strength and my wisdom and all my all-sufficient supply for every need. I depend only upon thee. Refuse utterly to live a single moment or to perform a single act apart from him. Persist in this until it becomes the established habit of thy soul. And sooner or later, thou shalt surely know the longings of thy soul satisfied in the abiding presence of Christ, thy indwelling life. I wish I could have said it like that. The whole book is like that. I'll email you the link to Amazon. It's the holy habit of the soul to take what might seem today as ordinary and mundane, to submit it to the Father and say, use this now for your glory in every single thing. One of the paragraphs I took out in this collection, she talks about darning the socks to the glory of God. I don't know if we do that now, but you know what I'm saying. Whatever you're doing, in every moment, practicing the presence of Christ. I think that was Brother Lawrence who would say it like that. Practicing the presence of Christ. The disciples had been given these instructions that might sound a little too radical to us. They got them from their master, from their teacher, from their king who was sending them out as ambassadors. He challenged them in this. I'm sure they felt challenged. But he knew that they had learned from him. He knew that they trusted him. And he knew that they were ready to listen to the Father the way that they had seen him do. So my challenge is very similar to you this morning. Walk with him. Get to know Jesus. Who is he? Get to know his voice. Learn who he is. Let him be your shepherd, and you can be the sheep, and you will follow where he's leading. Let him speak into your everyday life. I don't know what those things are going to look like when they come out of your life, how he's going to use you, how he's going to change the world around you. Maybe you will grow into a place where that list is pretty crazy to what you could have assumed, you know, if just a few years before. I don't know what God's going to do in your life. But I know that this is where it starts, to know who Jesus is and to let him speak into your everyday life. And to me, that's incredibly radical. What's he going to ask you to do? That's totally the wrong question. Please, friends, don't ask yourself that. Not the what. He'll ask you for what he's already led you to, if you're following. And so the question for us, our practical question this morning is this. What are the things you're doing in your life right now that you're doing on your own? What parts of your life are you still, I got this? Could be a part of your life that's habitually sinful that needs to be surrendered to Christ. It could just be a part of your life that you're pretty sure you have under control. You got it. I'm good. I don't need God for that, but I will need him for this thing over here. What are these things in your life that you're doing right now that you're doing on your own or you're not really ready to listen to him about yet? How could you instead practice the presence of Christ? I want you to take a moment this morning, planners, and you could literally open up. What do you have coming up? Some of you are careful planners, and you could literally open up your calendar page and tell me exactly what you're doing in your week. Some of you are like, I don't know, I'm working, kids going to school, like whatever it is. Think about some of those practical things you do in your week. Think about folding laundry. Think about watering your lawn and talking to your neighbor. Think about driving your kids to the hundred things they're probably doing this summer. Think about sitting in that lawn chair beside that other soccer parent or baseball parent. Think about interacting in an email with your kid's coach. Can you tell what's happening in my life right now? We're into sports season at the Dunham family. Think about when you go to the grocery store and just the people around you. Who do you see? Think about interacting with the cashier. Think about work and the person who sits next to you or the boss that is always on you about something. Think about the workload that you're pretty sure you can't handle, but you have no choice but to do. Think about all of the practical things in your life that you could look at instead, just like the way that Hannah Whittle Smith talks about, instead of just doing it, transacting the business of your life, how could you instead say, I want to do all of these things to the glory of God? Take a new perspective, take a new tact at that. It's going to look a little different for all of us. God's going to call us all to do different things, but he's calling all of us to do something. And so my challenge to you, I'm going to ask the team to come back. I know we did this last week, but I think it's okay to sing the same song twice. I don't typically do that. I just really love, I'm going to have to get out of his way. That song, Unbroken Praise, because it reminds me in that bridge especially that I want my deeds, the things that I do, to be far greater just than the words that I say. I would rather you see in my life that I love Christ rather than me just tell you, though I need to do that as well. And I want my life, the summation of my life, to be so much more than just the lyrics of the songs that I sang. I love that, the bridge in that song. But the whole idea that unbroken praise be yours, I wouldn't be surprised at all if Matt Rebin, when he wrote this song, was thinking this. How, God, do I practice your presence in every moment of my life? How do I make my life a continual offering to you, not just in bits and pieces, not just here and there, but how do I make my praise to you unbroken? Rob was talking earlier about how many people in our church are sick or going through some physical ailment that it just never seems to end. It never seems to cease. That doesn't seem to be the answer that we want to hear. And I love that right after that we sang the song Unbroken Praise. Because in any circumstance, regardless of what God is going to do with us, regardless of what's happening, how do we live a life in any kind of joy, in any kind of pain, that has unbroken praise? How do we submit all of these mundane things to Christ so that we worship him in everything and we walk in his presence and change the world around us? So that's the question I have for you. Because I know that the Holy Spirit speaks specifically and individually to us. He's challenging me in this. I hope he's challenging you this morning. And I want to invite you to stand. As Rob leads us, think about what it is in your life that has been broken praise. It's been here, it's been there. It's been a little bit of this, it's been a little bit of that. And how you want to commit your life to be a song of unbroken praise to him, practicing his presence in everything you do. So you don't even have to sing along. Maybe you won't sing along. Maybe just take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit, hey, show me the things in my life that are broken. Show me the things in my life that I'm trying to do on my own. Show me those things so that I can choose to create a holy habit in my soul of making all of this about you.